Welcome to Fireside Bookshelf, a place to discover some great books to enhance your study in Scripture. Ginger opens the doors to countless resources to help us understand and appropriate living in the world of differing dynamics, from culture issues, marriage, parenting, understanding the times we live in, all in accordance for growing in grace and truth in Jesus Christ. So let's listen in on today's featured presentation.
Many Christians think that the word doctrine automatically describes something either beyond their comprehension or something of no use in everyday life. Practical Christian living, however, cannot be divorced from biblical knowledge and teaching. All believers must have a foundation built upon the truths of God's Word. As we've seen several times here at the Fireside Bookshelf over the last few weeks of featuring books emphasizing biblical doctrine, that the Apostle Paul warned Timothy that the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, and shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. He also warned in 1 Timothy 4:1 that man would depart from the faith. The antidote for this infection was to preach the word. Titus, in a similar situation, was enjoined to speak the things which become sound doctrine. Titus 2, verse 1. Instruction in the word would preclude defection from the truth. The day in which we live is marked by just such departures as Paul anticipated. It is an age in which men are tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. Ephesians 4, 14. Certainly one major reason for the wavering faith of so many is ignorance of the truth, because of a neglect of the doctrines of the Word of God. It has been our focus of lately here at the Fireside Bookshelf to spotlight several different books on biblical doctrines in an effort to stem this growing tide. One of the results stemming from the lack of doctrinal understanding by many of today's professing Christians is that they try to define and redefine God according to their own beliefs and perceptions, without ever checking to see if their position actually lines up with God's Word. For example, often there is little to no discernible lifestyle differences between Christians and non-Christians, because they have taken the doctrine of grace and are using it as license to remain in ongoing, continual, sinful lifestyles and habits. Unquestionably, there was a time when the doctrine of grace was distorted by some legalists who suggested that we must earn our salvation. While that certainly was not correct, as author Robert Jeffress noted, it certainly does not justify the fact that the pendulum has swung in the other direction and been delivered out of the hands of the legalists and instead delivered into the hands of the libertarians. Because while it is true that as Christians we are called to bear no prejudice and to welcome all, there are in fact biblical qualifications to those callings. Jesus most assuredly welcomed all people, but he also called them to repentance. He called them to holiness. And when we begin to teach God's grace apart from God's justice, when we teach that repentance is not part of the equation in a Christian's life, that we can continue on with life choices that do not coincide with biblical teachings without repentance, without consequence, without godly judgment, then we emphatically move away from those things which become sound doctrine. So come be a part as veteran seminary professor and Bible teacher J. Dwight Pentecost presents 14 key biblical doctrines and explains them in practical, everyday terms for the general Christian reader. The writer originally presented a series of doctrinal studies in Great Words of Our Faith. Such was the response to these studies that after rewriting and editing, they were presented in book form. What I like about this particular volume is that each of the 14 chapters encompasses a single word, such as grace, substitution, and repentance, and then the author presents the mighty biblical doctrine associated with each word. I found it a very compelling read. So let's focus in with a quick snapshot of a few of these important doctrines. The average believer feels that doctrine belongs in the seminary classroom or on the shelf of the minister's library, but it is not to be brought over into the pew or into the daily living of the child of God. Yet apart from the knowledge of the doctrines of the Word of God, we will continue in spiritual immaturity and will be tossed about by every wind of doctrine. There are a great deal of doctrinal concepts in the Word of God which every believer ought to know. He ought to be able to state the teaching of Scripture on such doctrines as grace, regeneration, substitution, redemption, justification, sanctification, and security, just to mention but a few. It is our purpose in this series of doctrinal studies, Pentecost writes, to present some of the truths of the Word of God in a simple and popular manner, precious truths that will be the foundation stones upon which to build Christian lives. We trust that God will give you a hunger to enter into the truths of these great doctrines of the Word of God. The first great doctrine of the Word to which we will direct your attention, Pentecost notes, is the doctrine of depravity, or as it is popularly referred to, total depravity. This doctrine has suffered from many misconceptions, for the average person would define total depravity by saying that it means that a man is as bad as he can be. However, if we adopted that as an acceptable definition, immediately our theology is brought into question, because we know men who are not as bad as they can be. We know many men who are good men, kind men, generous men, moral men, many who contribute much in the home and in their community. Rather, the doctrine of depravity says that man is as bad off as he can be. There is a vast difference between being as bad as he can be and being as bad off as he can be. The doctrine of depravity has to do not with man's estimation of man, but rather with God's estimation of man. We are the heirs of generations of the teaching of evolution, which sees man in an ever-ascending spiral, rising higher and higher from the depth of which he sprang until finally he will reach the stars. So widely accepted is that concept that we have come somehow to feel that there is so much good in the worst of us that man is not so bad off after all. When we measure men by man or women by woman, we can always find someone who is lower than we are on the moral or ethical scale, and the comparison gives us the feeling of self-satisfaction. But scriptures do not measure men by man. Scripture measures men by the God who has created them. The creature is measured by the Creator and is found to be wanting. The law of depravity has to do not so much with man's conduct as with man's state. It has to do not so much with man's behavior as with his condition before God. In Galatians 3:22 we read, "The Scripture has concluded all are under sin." In this passage we see that God has made a universal pronouncement, a pronouncement that characterizes every creature. The entire human race is classified as being under sin. In order to help us understand what it means to be under sin, we have to understand something of the aspects of sin presented in the Scripture. Pentecost clearly and thoroughly presents three aspects of sin that are presented in the Word of God. Briefly stated here, first, there is the aspect of personal sin, which has to do with the act, which comes from the individual, the manifestations of the exercise of the person's will. The second aspect of sin, as it is used in the Word of God, refers not to the acts, but rather to the nature which produces the acts. This is referred to frequently as the sin nature within the individual. The third aspect of sin refers to the state in which man has been placed by the act of God. Man is not only guilty of personal sin, and not only harbors a sin nature within his heart, but man has also been classified by God to be in the state of sin. And he decreed men to be in the state of sin so that he might redeem sinners. Because, as you see, Pentecost explains, from the Word of God we learn this first great fact that contributes to our understanding of the doctrine of depravity. Men are under sin. The second great fact about men is that they are spiritually dead. The third great fact that Scripture affirms is that the one who is under sin and spiritually dead is also under condemnation. There is also a fourth aspect in Scripture as part of this doctrine. Man is under sin. He is in a state of death. He is under condemnation. But he is also under the power of Satan, under the control of the evil one. And finally, we find that the doctrine of depravity presents also the truth that man in his natural state is lost. There is perhaps no word as hopeless as the word lost. Yet that is the picture given to us of the natural man in his state of depravity. Yet the heart of the Father is revealed by Christ. The Father seeks the lost. For you see, in the person of Jesus Christ, as he is revealed in the Word, we have an answer to man's depravity. It is the Lord Jesus Christ who delivers from the state of sin, who removes condemnation, who gives us life for death, who brings us into his family as sons of God. Jesus Christ is the only answer to the depravity of man. The answer is not religion. The answer is not in the church. The answer is not in sacraments or ordinances. The answer to man's lostness is in a person. This chapter alone makes obtaining this book absolutely worthwhile, because in it Pentecost directs us to him, Jesus Christ, the Savior for depraved men. The doctrine of depravity reveals man is born into this world with a sin nature, under a curse, spiritually dead, in a satanic world system, and under the control of its head. And man's need was greater than man could meet. Grace is God's response to man's need. Because to those who are in sin, God has manifested grace. In our second snapshot of the great doctrinal words of our faith, Pentecost directs your attention to the doctrine of grace. Of course, this subject of grace is much larger than we can possibly consider in one brief study, and especially in our limited time here. For from Genesis through the book of Revelation, you find manifestations of the grace of God, but there are a few key elements that we would like to share with you today. First, there is a vast difference between being a God of grace and being gracious. Grace refers to the essential character of God and tells us what kind of God he is. God is, first of all, a God of grace, and from a God of grace come a multitude of graces that meet our need. We might define grace as the intrinsic quality of God's being or essence, by which he is spontaneously favorable in his disposition and actions. God is a God whose disposition is such that toward a sinner, that spontaneously mercy flows out of him to meet man's miseries. There is mercy for our misery. When the apostle writes, "Let us therefore come boldly into the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need," Hebrews 4:16, he is presenting three concepts within the word of grace. We first of all come to the throne of grace. The quality of God's being is imparted to the throne from which he rules the universe. Second, we may come with boldness into the throne of grace to obtain mercy and find graces to help in time of need. Third, because God is gracious, when we come to him with our need, God replies, not because of our merit, not because of the persistence with which we plead, not because of anything other than the need presented by the one requesting. Grace responds to our need. The great manifestation, demonstration of grace is in the salvation which has been provided for you in Jesus Christ. Paul writes in Romans 3:24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption which is in Jesus Christ. He unites redemption, justification, and grace. Pentecost also points out that the believer who was once under law, under wrath, under condemnation, under the prince of this world, has been taken out from all of that under which he has been placed and now is put in a new state. As the unbeliever's sphere was the sphere of sin, so the believer's sphere of life is also the sphere of grace. Philippians 4:19 proclaims, "My God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus." But just a reminder, it does say all you need, not necessarily all you want, desire, or what you think you are owed. Another factor that is presented to us in the scripture needs emphasis. Grace cannot be compromised. There can be no more union between law and grace than there is between day and night, between light and darkness. We affirm the truth of the gospel, that it is not the works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saves us, giving us the washing of regeneration, because he is a gracious God. Because if God promised to do 99% of the work of salvation, and you get 1%, you would have no certainty that you had accomplished your part of the bargain so that God can do his 99%. You would live out your days in dreaded fear, because you would have no assurance that you'd lived up to your part of the bargain. So in order that salvation might be sure, God says it must be by grace. This gracious salvation gives us certainty, security, and assurance. For by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Ephesians 2, verse 9. But again, one quick reminder, as we noted earlier, that while salvation only comes by grace, once we are saved, we must be vigilant not to use the doctrine of grace to excuse our personal rebellion by denying that the child of God is bound by Scripture to bring every thought and action into captivity to the obedience of Christ. For we do not have license to continue to live as we please. Why? Because from before the creation of the world, it was God's purpose to send his Son into the world so that his Son might display the infinite grace of God through his death. And since the death of Christ, all look back to that event, which is the pivotal point in divine history. The Lord Jesus was lifted up to die for us. So we want to consider one of the important doctrinal words of our faith, the word substitution. Although this word doesn't occur in our English text, a great body of revealed truth is encompassed by it. There is no more precious doctrine to which the child of God can give his attention than to the doctrine of substitution. The necessity for substitution arises out of the righteousness and holy demand of a righteous and holy God that sinners should be punished for their sin. It is a well-known principle revealed throughout the Word of God, when Adam sinned and entailed the whole race in his sin, and when by imputation the sin of Adam was placed to the account of the human race, it was necessary that God judge sin and that the sinners be punished because of their transgressions. And yet our God is not only a holy, righteous, just, faithful, and true God, he is also a God of infinite patience, compassion, long-suffering, mercy, and grace. He is not a God who delights in the death of the wicked, but is a God who delights in bestowing grace upon those who deserve only judgment and wrath. It is though a conflict arose within the very nature of God. That conflict which poses the world's greatest riddle is set before us in Romans 3:23, when the Apostle Paul raises the question as to how God can be just on one hand and the justifier of the sinner on the other. How can God be faithful and true to himself, his word, and his character, and execute a just judgment upon sin, and at the same time redeem those who were sinners? God found a way whereby he might be just, and at the same time the justifier of the one who does no more than to believe. God's solution to this problem is the doctrine of substitution. In numerous New Testament passages, we find the common phrase, for us. As in, Christ gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity, and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Titus 2:14. Or when the Apostle Peter said, for as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise in the same mind, for he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. In this body of truth is presented to us the fact that Jesus Christ offered himself without spot as sacrifice to God, not out of some selfish motive, not because of what would come to him through his offering, but for our good and our benefit. Jesus Christ was not coveting the glory which is due him through his perfect obedience to the will of God. He was not thinking of the vast treasure of redeemed saints which would be given to him by the Father as the Father's love gift to the Son. Jesus Christ in his death had but one thought, and that was to provide for our good, our benefit, and our blessing. Even though Jesus Christ came in the flesh, and even though Jesus identified himself with sinners in the flesh, he was separate from sinners, so that there was no sin in him. The centurion who stood at the foot of the cross lifted his eyes to the one hanging on that central tree and testified, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Matthew 27:54. God rolled back the heavens and declared, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And because Jesus Christ was separate from sinners, he was an acceptable substitute. Because he is God come in flesh, because he identified himself with men, and because he is separate from men, he could offer himself as a substitute for all mankind. The doctrine of substitution assures each of us that we can stand at the foot of the cross as darkness descends over Calvary's brow and look up to the one hanging on that middle cross and acknowledge, "That is the cross prepared for me. God rightly judged me as a sinner and justly pronounced sentence upon me. But I go free because another hangs there for me. He gave himself for my benefit. He gave himself in my place. He is my substitute. It is not a question of your guilt or innocence, for you, me, and all the world stand condemned before God. It is now only a question of whether you will accept God's substitute as your substitute, a question as to whether you will accept the death of the one who died on Calvary's cross as your payment to God for your sins. If you refuse the payment which God provided, then God will exact a payment from the one who should have paid it in the first place. Either Christ's death on your behalf or your eternal death to satisfy the justice of God. Which will it be? The laws of the spiritual universe demand that sin be atoned for. Certainly, when we look at what God and his Son have done on our behalf, how God's love has made a way for us, how can we not seek to live out the doctrines of his word? How can we pretend that we do not owe him our complete obedience, our constant praise, our unending love, all that makes up our very lives? If you would like to continue to build a strong foundation on the doctrinal truths found in God's word and briefly highlighted here today, as well as a host of others, then I encourage you to pick up a copy of Things Which Become Sound Doctrine by J. Dwight Pentecost. It can generally be found online in hardcover and paperback. And one final note from the Fireside Bookshelf. None of the books featured on this program are ever intended to replace the Bible and the need for immersing ourselves in God's Word on a daily basis. And while no book besides the Bible can be all things to all people, our hope here at the Fireside Bookshelf is to present a variety of Christian resources that seek to remain faithful to biblical truth and provide insights to help strengthen and deepen your spiritual walk.
We hope today's featured highlights will spark an interest for you to consider adding this work to your library. In times when busyness is our business, we need to kindle the lost art of reading, allowing our minds and bodies to pause for refreshing. Fireside Bookshelf is a ministry of Sharon Hartz. You can hear us anytime by going to our podcast menu at sharonhartz.org. This is a great benefit for the person who is on the go. Thank you for joining us today, and tune in for our next feature at this same time next week.